Morning, everybody. Nice to see so many of you here today. Just before I start, I just wanted to reflect on Tom. Thanks so much for bringing us that outline of what you guys do and that amazing work that you do going out onto the streets. Absolutely fantastic. But one of the things that you said about how all of this came into being really spoke to me, and it was when you mentioned that the Home Office had actually backed rolling out this thing across the country. And I think for us sometimes, especially lately maybe, we might look at our country and think that, well, you know, there's a lot of political upheaval, there's some big changes that are coming, but it's so encouraging to know that the people that run this country, the government that runs this country, is still open to allowing that to happen and encouraging that to happen, and that they are seeing that the love of God is practically changing people's lives. It's fantastic. I was so encouraged by that. So I just want to say thank you again on behalf of the church for all of the work that you do for everybody out on those streets. So as we just come to the end of our identity series, before I really launch into my subject for today, I just want to reflect back a little bit on what we've covered in the last few weeks. So we've attempted to really focus in on who God says we are. And look at what we can do to live out our lives based in that identity. And we've looked at the importance of finding our identity in Christ and in Christ alone. And we've seen that through Christ we're saved, we're forgiven, we're children of God, we're gifted, and that we're victorious. And I have to say that I am so glad that we've been able to cover this subject and this series, and that we've been able to spend these weeks just studying who the Bible says we are and who God says we are. And I believe that this church, this group of people, we're here for a reason. There's a reason that God has brought this church through what he's brought us through. And I think this chimes in brilliantly with what you brought, Emma. And as we begin to emerge from the other side of what has been a difficult few years and sometimes an intensely painful place, we'll begin to walk fully in our destiny with God. And it's walking not only in the way that he's leading us, but it's walking in the identity that he's given to us. And it's not just a fleeting or partial or a passing identity that waxes or wanes with the seasons of life, but it's an identity that is full and eternal, and it's an identity that is anchored solely in the person of Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel. And I have to say, when I reflect back over the things that have been going on in the last few months, that I am so proud and so humbled by all that I've seen my brothers and sisters in this church doing. Because what I've seen is a church that is moving in the love and unity of Jesus, and that has as its primary focus the extension of the kingdom of God. You know, when I walk into an event like the Queen's birthday celebrations and I see people serving in all areas, and I see them serving with a gladness and a joy that comes from knowing that they're serving not just the people that are there, but their risen and living God, I get so excited when I see that. And when I look at how much this church does collectively and all of the things that we do, all of the things that this body does for the community, in and around the community, I can't help but get excited. When I look at that and I see it, it's amazing. It's so clear that God is moving and working in his people. And I am happy to agree with Emma that that is just the spring. The summer is still to come. More is coming. And as we walk in our identity that God has given us, I believe we're going to see more and more and more of those amazing good things. There's something happening here that doesn't happen everywhere else. There's something that's happening in this church that doesn't happen in all churches. But it's not because we're better than the folks down the road or the next town along. It's because God is moving. He's here and he's moving. He's stirring his people. And his people, I've seen, are responding. Responding in their true, amazing, and beautiful identities. And it's absolutely wonderful to see. So today, as we come to the end of that series on identity, I just want to say that this isn't the end, it's just the beginning. This is spring and not summer. There's more to come. And it's the beginning, I believe, of something remarkable. So as we come to our final topic for today, I think it goes really well with everything that has happened so far this morning. because today we're going to be looking at I am blessed. I am blessed. And we've spoke so much already about the blessings of God, about how much he's done for us, and all of those things. And so it's really great. It's like a plan has come together. It's fantastic. So I think one of the first things to say is that the whole concept of blessing is a really interesting one, actually, because it runs, I think it runs counter to a lot of the ways that we live out the rest of our life. When we think about blessing, perhaps that's kind of counter the ways that we go about our lives in other areas. We tend to approach the way that we acquire things, the way that we gather things to us, whether that's material things like money or possessions, or whether it's intangible things like a good reputation, respect, even the love and friendship of those around us. We do it with one of two ethics. If we want something, we come with either a worker's ethic or a debtor's ethic. We either have to earn it or we owe it. But when we apply that same approach to our relationship with Jesus and to our salvation, you can end up going down a really sticky road that leads to religion and not relationship. And it's really interesting when we're looking at the book of Ephesians, and that's what our whole series has been based out of. When you're looking at this letter that Paul wrote, and you look at when he actually went to Ephesus, and he spoke to those people, and he brought the good news of the gospel to that town of about 250,000 people, an amazing thing happened. The people that day, when they heard the message, they responded by taking about 50,000 days worth of idols. So they would have cost about 50,000 days worth of wages. That's an awful lot of money. They took all of those idols, all of those pagan trinkets, and they burned them. They destroyed them. And what all of these things had in common were, they were all efforts to gain a blessing from God. They were all efforts to earn a blessing. And we can look at that, can't we, and think, oh, that's just something that maybe they did nearly 2,000 years ago. You know, we don't do that anymore. We don't seek God's blessing anymore. But I've got to say, people do the same thing today. They bring the same approach. They bring the same ethic. Have you heard anybody talk about karma? You can look at that and you can see a worker's ethic. I only get what I work for. And we have things like feng shui as well, where you take all of the furniture in your house and you arrange it to bring it into alignment, to unlock the energies that are supposedly going to do good things in your life. You look at athletes as well. Many, many athletes are superstitious. They do things in a certain way at a certain time because they believe it's going to get them a good result. And there's other people as well who think that if I suffer, then God's going to bless me. If I give, then God is going to bless me. If I have a quiet time every morning, then God is going to bless me. But what all of those things can boil down to is this. They boil down to this question. What can I do to make God bless me? What can I do to make God good? Well, the good news is that God is good. He was good long before you and I were here, and he'll be good long before we've gone as well. He's good irrespective of anything that we have done or anything that we will ever do. We don't have to make God bless us. He blesses us because he loves us, and he loves to bless us, and he doesn't withhold good things or good gifts from his children because he's a generous God. And that's the amazing news that Paul is retelling to the people in Ephesus when he writes this letter. And the passage that I want to look at today is found in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's verses 3 to 14. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with this passage. And Tom, I don't know if you could just put the whole of that passage up on the screen for us. That would be really helpful. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And as that goes up, I'll just read through that. I'm reading from the NIV. And it says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the ones he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. A wonderful passage of Scripture. And it's one of the densest, thickest, richest parts of Scripture in the entire Bible. And actually, the passage, if you read it in the original Greek, believe it or not, this is one sentence. All of that we've just read is one sentence. Now, you can see on there that there's full stops in there. But if you read it in the Greek, and I encourage you to go and check this out when you get home, just look it up on the internet, you'll find there's no full stops in there. This is one sentence. A single sentence. And I know that anybody who's ever studied English at any level will squirm at the prospect of that. But what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to attempt to go through this amazing, dense, rich scripture and pull out as many of those amazing blessings that God has given to us. So I'm just going to go a few verses at a time. I'm going to start with verse 3 that says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." See, one of the things that becomes immediately obvious about this entire passage is that everything good that we have is coming in Christ. It's coming through Christ. It's coming in him. Just look at the amount of times it says in that passage, in Christ, through Christ, under Christ, in him. And what we'll also see is that this isn't just the work of just Jesus or just God the Father, but this is the work of the entire Trinity. We see in verse 3 the Father and the Son. But then later in the passage, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit as well. And what we'll see is a picture that we are blessed by the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul is talking about in Christ and through Christ, what he's really talking about is the cross. He's talking about the fact that Jesus has gone to the cross to take our place so that we can take his place. He blesses us by giving that position. And it's a position where we can receive all of the blessings that were due to Christ because we've swapped positions with him. We can receive all of those blessings. And it's amazing because this is God giving us the most amazing gift that anybody can ever give. He's giving us himself. God is giving us God. Do you know how amazing that is? Do you know how an amazing gift that is this morning? That God is giving us God. You know, Christmas is good, isn't it? Birthdays are good, aren't they, when you get presents? But God is better. A car is good. God's better. A house is good. God is better. And God is giving us God. Think about it this way. What's the greatest gift that you could give? What's the greatest gift that you could give somebody? When you go to a wedding, you take a gift, don't you? Everybody takes a gift to a wedding, except the bride and the groom. Because the bride and the groom, their gift is each other. And it's the most amazing gift that any of us can ever give, giving ourselves. And that's what God has done. He's given us that greatest gift. God has given us God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that we're blessed in heavenly realms. And you might say this morning that I don't feel that blessed. But much of the blessing that we have is stored up for us in those heavenly realms. It's going to come. It's going to come when we reach heaven. There's so much more blessing that is going to come. But each of us has been blessed in this life too. Each of us has received a blessing. And the good news is that if you're a believer in Christ this morning, this life is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. That's good news this morning, isn't it? you know, it works the opposite way too. If you're not a believer in Christ, this life is the closest you're going to get to heaven. And that is not a place that you or I or anybody would want to be. God wants us to enjoy our blessings forever. That's why some of them are stored up in heaven, just waiting for us to get there. And I can't wait to see what he's got for me when I arrive. It's going to be fantastic. And more often than not, I find that you kind of see what you're looking for, don't you? If you look for a way to see that your spouse loves you, you can find it. If you look for a way to see how your spouse mistreats you, you can probably find it if you look hard enough. And if you look for a way that God has blessed you, you can find it too. Look back through your life, see how God has blessed you. And when you do that, I'd encourage you to write it down. Write it down so you don't forget, so you can keep an account of it, so that you can use that to encourage other people. And that's what Paul is doing here when he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. He's using his experience, his life, his recollection of how God has blessed him and them to encourage and remind them how much they are blessed. But what's really remarkable about this letter is that when Paul is writing it, he's in prison. He's a man in prison writing about how much he's blessed. Now, I think if you or I were to go to prison and we were to write a letter to somebody, it probably wouldn't start with how much we're blessed. It would probably start with how bad things were, or how ill-treated we were, or how we felt that this was such a huge injustice. But what we see is the amazing power of God to transform the mindset of someone that is so excited about all of the blessings that he's got, about telling people about how much he's been blessed and how much they've been blessed, that he doesn't even have time for punctuation. He's so excited. So first and foremost this morning, we have to understand that we are blessed in Christ. And everything else that follows, that flows out of that, is all due to Christ. It all comes through him. And that's what Paul is talking about. So let's continue on. Let's look at verse 4 and just pull out some more of these amazing blessings that God has for us. So in verse 4 it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So through Jesus going to the cross, we've already talked about, haven't we, about how he's taken our place and we get to take his place. We've inherited his place, and that comes with his holiness as well. We're all called to be holy and blameless before God. And you know what? The world might not understand that. The world might look at you and maybe they'll give you as much criticism as they give you an acclaim for doing that. But ultimately, as Christians, we live for an audience of one. When it's all said and done, it's what Jesus says about our life that really matters. His is the only opinion that counts. Jesus is ultimately holy. He lived his entire life without sinning. He is perfect in every way. He is perfectly holy. We, on the other hand, are unholy. We've been tarnished. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In whatever small way or large way that you've sinned, you've become unholy. But what Jesus does, he goes to the cross and he takes our condemnation for us and he gives us his holiness. He takes our unholiness and he gives us his holiness. So we don't need to be perfect because Jesus has already been perfect for us. You don't need to live a perfect life because Jesus has already done it. And you're now in what is called a positional holiness. You're now in a position of holiness because he's exchanged his holiness for our unholiness. And out of that positional holiness comes an ability to live practically holy. Now, I know we're not perfect, and we're going to mess up. But ultimately, we're in a position where we can now begin to live a life that lives a life lived in Christ, that as we grow in our relationship and our faith in him, we'll become stronger and stronger and move towards that ideal of holiness. You see, if your identity is in Christ and his holiness, then that changes your activity in life. Take, for example, a teenager. Now, a teenager is typically somebody who's rebellious, who goes against what their parents say, who likes to act up. I know I did when I was a teenager. But if you're a teenager in Christ, you don't have to do those things. You don't have to do those things because he's given you his holiness, and he can compel you by that love to act in a holy and pleasing way. If you're a student, again, the world will tell you, if you're a student at university, go and experiment. Go and get drunk and do all these other things and act foolishly and do the things that you might regret in later life. But if you're a student in Christ, you don't have to do any of those things because he's made you positionally holy so that you can be practically holy. If your identity is in Christ, who has made you holy, that changes your activity from unholy to holy things. And if you realize your identity in Christ and that he's blessed you with his holiness, you don't have to do what others do because you aren't who others are. You're in Christ. And our identity in Christ carries us through all the seasons of life, all of the ups and downs. And you can look back through your life. If you're a Christian, you can look back through your life and you can see and ask the questions, what change has God brought in my life? What changes has Jesus brought into my life? What activities that I used to live for do I now mourn over? If your identity is in Christ, then you can seek to live practically holy. And you'll find the things that used to excite you no longer hold the same appeal that they did. Because what you'll have is a want to live out of your identity, and you'll want to do the activities that reflect who you are in Christ. Because he's blessed us with his holiness. So let's move on. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, he predestined us. Let's stop. Okay, blessing of predestination. And Matthew's getting really excited about this. So, the Bible uses several different words to talk about this. You may have heard election, predestination. The Bible uses a few different words to describe the process and action of God picking us. And some people, I think, can look at that and think of that concept of God picking us and think maybe it sounds a little bit arbitrary. Thinking maybe it's just a bit like God being a bit random and saying, you. But what it says here in this passage is that in love, he predestined us. In love. He predestined us. So whenever you think about predestination, whenever you think about election, connect it with love. Connect it with love. But what we're getting into here is a huge debate in theology. And to somewhat simplify it, there are some people who are called Calvinists, and they believe that God chooses us. And there are other people who are called Arminians, and they believe that we choose God. And when I get to heaven, I intend to ask John Calvin and John Wesley which one of them was right. But this is what Paul says. In love, he predestined us. See, we chose hell and he chose heaven. We chose damnation and he chose salvation. We chose to run from God and he chose to pursue us by sending his son Jesus. I like to think of it this way, that God chooses us first and we choose God second. His Holy Spirit stirs us up and gives us the faith to call out to God. I think maybe it helps to reflect on our own personal stories when we're considering this point as well. If you think about how you became a Christian, about the journey that you went on, if you tell your story, does it sound like, here's how I was seeking God, and after all my efforts, here's how I found him? Now, Paul, who's writing this letter, he wouldn't say that. He was going about persecuting the church. He was going from house to house, rooting out Christians. He was throwing them in jail. He was having them beaten. He was casting his vote against them to put them to death for what they believed in. But Jesus comes down from heaven, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, throws him in the dust, personally appears to him, speaks directly to him, and converts him. That's predestination. If Jesus comes down from heaven and knocks you off your horse and personally converts you, you're predestined. I look back at my own story and I can see the ways that God came pursuing me. I wasn't looking for him. He was looking for me. And I'm so glad that he found me. I think if you hear people's testimonies, if you've come along to our Sunday evening services, if you've heard people talk about how they became a Christian, if they're doing it right, it sounds like God is the one who's doing all of the work. I know Bill's story of how he became a Christian. He shared it with us on a Sunday night, of how he became a Christian after God appeared to him in a vision in a church where, if I'm right, Bill, the preacher preaching wasn't even saved. Yeah. If you have a vision of the Lord Jesus in a church where the preacher preaching isn't even saved, then you're predestined. Yeah. I know in my journey, in my story, I'm not the hero. I'm not the savior of my own soul. And do you know what? That is so reassuring to me, because I know how many times I've messed it up. I know how many times I've failed, how many times I've done the wrong thing, done the worst thing I could possibly do. But it's not me, it's him. And that's so reassuring. And here's the great thing about all of this. It doesn't matter how bad you are, God can save you. It doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done or what you failed to do, God can love you, save you, pick you, bless you in Jesus Christ, and that is good news this morning. God's grace is a marvelous thing. There's no one so good that they don't need it, and no one so bad that they can't receive it. In love, he predestined us. So let's continue in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now this is talking about the blessing of adoption. And I'm going to be really brief on this point, because James brought just a few weeks ago what I thought was an excellent sermon on this very subject, on the adoption, the blessing of adoption, becoming a child of God. So I only want to talk about this really briefly this morning. You see, God has adopted us through his son Jesus. Do you know, in this country, the Office for National Statistics says that there are 2 million single-parent households in this country. That's a lot of children growing up without a father or a mother. God could be their father. God can be their mother through his son Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, when it refers to God as a father, the picture that we're given is always God as the father of a nation, of a huge amount of people. But in the New Testament, everything changes, and it changes with Jesus. Jesus said that when you pray, pray like this: Our Father. When Jesus comes, our relationship with God becomes personal, and it's no longer on that national scale. It's one-to-one. God is our Father. Spiritualists, they love to tell you, don't you, that that God's a force, that God is a force. God's not a force, he's a Father. He's a personal Father. He's not an impersonal force. And that, again, is good news this morning. And Jesus, in this whole picture, he's like our big brother. And through Jesus trading places with us, God adopts us into his family. He's our new Father, and Christians are our new family, our brothers and sisters. And that's so important that it changes the way that we pray, and it changes the whole way that we talk to God. It has that much of a profound impact. Adoption is a beautiful picture. When you see a child that didn't have a family, who didn't have a father and a mother, who didn't have somebody to love them, when they're adopted and they get put into this family, they get parents who love them and look after them. It's a beautiful, wonderful picture, and it's the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel, the picture of adoption. It's in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you've been adopted. You have a father in God who loves you, a father in God who cares for you, and a father in God who blesses you. So let's continue into verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Let's pause there. Here it talks about the blessing of redemption. And I think one of the things that might help us when we think about this is just to consider this, that in our culture, we're very familiar, aren't we, with the concept of addiction. It's a very familiar thing for us. Two of us might even have personal stories of how we've been addicted to various things in our lives. In fact, chances are, if you think about it, every single one of us has been addicted to something in our life. In biblical times, they would talk about slavery, and they're very much the same thing. If you're an addict, then you're a slave to whatever it is that you're addicted to. Slavery and addiction, the same concept. And that's important when we think about the blessing of redemption. See, redemption is one of those old-fashioned words that you won't hear too often these days. But the origins of it can be traced way back to the story of the Exodus, to the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It's where the Israelites were held in captivity, held by the Egyptians in slavery. And it's the time when the time had come, God raises up Moses and he delivers his people out of Egypt. And one of the things that happens in that story is that if you read it in the Bible, it says that Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. Now, sometimes it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and sometimes it's God hardening his heart. But the amazing thing is that God hardens his heart through grace. He doesn't do it in any malevolent way. It's through grace. It's through saying to Pharaoh, here's an opportunity to let my people go. Here's an opportunity to stop saying you're God. See, the Puritans, they used to say that the same sun that melts the ice bakes the clay. It's God's grace. God was gracious and patient and honest with Pharaoh through Moses, and Pharaoh's heart just got harder and harder and harder. And then that final promise came that death would come to the household of everybody who was not a follower of the Lord in Egypt. And what happens here is Moses, he passes the instructions to the people. They're to take a spotless lamb, a lamb without defect, and to sacrifice it to the Lord. And then they're to paint the doorframe with the blood of this lamb, so that that night when the angel of the Lord comes, the one who is going to bring the death, when the angel comes and he sees the blood painted on the doorframe, he passes over the house that's marked with the blood of the lamb. And because of this, God's people were taken up out of Egypt, and God went with them. And that's all connected to Jesus. It's all connected to Jesus. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him to be baptized, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We have redemption through the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross, through our faith in him. And if we're trusting in him, then God's wrath will pass over us in the same way that it did to those Egyptians, those Israelites, all those years ago. And we become set free from our slavery in just the same way that they were, in just the same real way that the Israelites were. We are set free from our addiction-set behavior. How we interact with our sin becomes very different. We no longer have to accept certain sin in our lives. We can walk away from it, because God is walking with us. We're set free from our addictions, from our sinful behavior, because Jesus has set us free through his blood. That's the blessing of redemption. So as we continue in verse 7, and you might be asking, how many more of these blessings are there? Well, there's plenty more, because God is a good and generous God. So stay with me, because it's all good stuff, and it's all for you if you are in Christ this morning. So let's continue. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. So here we see the blessing of forgiveness. Let me ask you, what do you regret this morning? If there was only one thing in your life that you could go back and change, what would it be? Chances are that all of us probably know immediately what that one thing would be. And because we feel that shame and condemnation, and maybe because we're still living in the implications of some of those things that we regret, we all need to be forgiven. I think sometimes when we look at what it says in the Bible, and when we see how we're told that we should behave, we can think that God is maybe wrong, that he's maybe withholding stuff from us, or maybe that he's trying to spoil our fun. And then we do it. Then we do the thing that we're not supposed to do, and we regret it. And we regret being so rebellious and so foolish. And here's what happens after that. You can either deny it, say, no, it didn't happen. You can excuse it, say, well, it only happened because of this, this, and this. You can diminish it and say, well, yeah, it's bad, but it's not as bad as this thing that somebody else did. Or you can try and hide it. Well, if I keep it private, maybe nobody else will find out and it'll all be okay. Or you can punish yourself and say, oh, I need to suffer. I need to have bad things happen to me to make this right with God. That's the debtor's ethic coming in again. Or you can put aside all those things and you can be forgiven. If you're in Christ this morning, you're forgiven. You're forgiven for everything that you've done in your past, and you're forgiven for everything that you will do wrong in the future. And that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want, but it does mean that when we mess up, because we aren't perfect, we don't have to go through all those stages of denial or diminishing it or trying to hide it. We can go straight to forgiveness. If we come with a heart of proper repentance and say, God, I am sorry for that bad thing that I've done, he will forgive us. He will forgive us. And today, Jesus wants to know that he forgives you, and he means it. It's a blessing, which means you don't have to pay him back for that forgiveness. You don't need to suffer. In fact, you don't need to do anything, because Jesus has already done everything at the cross. And he says this morning that you are forgiven, and he means it. The blessing of forgiveness. So let's carry on in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that is lavished on us. Have you ever been with somebody who's really, really generous? Have you ever been with somebody who just loves to give and give and give again? Maybe you went out with that grandpa, and he was the grandpa who was like the four scoop of ice cream grandpa, who just kept giving and giving and giving and giving. And when it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, that's God. He's more generous than you or I could ever imagine. In Christ, we have received all of the blessings that were due to him. There's a distinction, though, we have to make when we talk about God's grace. There's different kinds of God's grace. The first is a common grace. You know, for everyone, the Bible says that the sun rises on believers and non-believers alike, that crops grow in the field to feed the believers and the non-believers alike. God gives a measure of his grace to everybody, Christian or non-Christian. It's the only reason the sun came up this morning. It's the only reason this world isn't in complete chaos. It's the only reason there's any good in this world at all, because God has given us some measure of his grace to everybody. But as a Christian, you've also received God's special grace, or his saving grace. And that's the grace that has caused him to send his son Jesus. God didn't have to intervene in our world. He didn't have to. He could have stood apart and chosen to leave us completely alone. But instead, he decided to bestow his favor upon us, even though we didn't merit it. That is grace, and that is blessing. And as a Christian, you've received a double portion, because you've received his common grace, and you've also received his special and saving grace. I think sometimes we can become so familiar with words that they kind of lose that ability to astound and amaze us. And here, God's not asking for us to give us anything, for us to give him anything. He's just asking for you to receive him. That is amazing. And he gives himself to you as a gift. And if you receive him, he takes up life in you, and he changes you, and his grace begins to come through you. And it's so his grace might be through you to others. It's an amazing and supernatural life that you live if you're in Christ. Remember the worker's ethic. We only get what we deserve. The debtor's ethic. We have to pay back what we've received. Grace is different. Grace is not just to those of us who don't deserve it, but it's to those of us who are ill-deserving of it. Think about those times in your life when God has been evident. How has he done gracious things to you? When has he been gracious? Where has he been gracious? What things has he provided to you? What things has he saved you from? When you look at all of these blessings that we've covered today, at holiness, at predestination, at adoption, at forgiveness, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It comes only because God has chosen in his wonderful mercy to give it to us. And we have this amazing gift of grace that allows us to live a new life through and like and to Jesus. And what that means is that the way we treat one another, the way that we treat people who aren't Christians, has to be seated and rooted in grace. So as we draw to a close this morning, let's just look at verses 11 through to 14, where it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." This talks about being sealed, about being marked. You know, in Paul's day, if you had a possession, what you would do is you would come and you would put your seal on it. And we still do that today, don't we? We put our names on the things that we own. If you send your kid off to school, you write their name in their coat so the teacher knows that it belongs to them. And that's to mark out the things that belong to us. And God does the same thing. He wants to mark us as people who belong to him. And he's done that through his Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit as a seal of God's choosing you, of God's claiming you. And it comes because you're blessed from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has marked us as God's chosen people. And remember, much of that blessing is in heaven. And he's not storing it up there to deny it for us now, but because he wants it for us for eternity. If he was going to give us that blessing now, then much of it would be for today. But he wants us to have it forever. So he's storing up a lot of that blessing in heaven for us in eternity. But the Holy Spirit, who empowered the early life of Jesus, who after the people gathered, after Jesus had gone back into heaven, and after his disciples gathered to go out into the world and spread the nation, the Holy Spirit came, and he came upon them, and he marked them as God's chosen people, and he empowered them to live a life that was for Jesus. It's Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to cause you to become a new person in Christ, to live by the power of that Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that there isn't going to be any effort on our side. It doesn't mean that we can just sit back and let everything and let God do everything. But it does mean that our effort will be Holy Spirit enabled and grace empowered. And that effort will go a long way to allow you to live like Christ. There's an important thing to remember, that it's not the life that you live for Christ. It's God's life through you. Not you living God's life. Some people ask the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? It's the wrong question. Can Christ lose a Christian? It's not my salvation. I don't save myself. I can't be unsaved. What it says here is that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. Once you receive the Holy Spirit, you are sealed and marked as God's possession. He causes you to be born again with a new nature, as a new person, with a new heart and a new mind and a new identity, to live by a new power for a new Lord, and that's just the beginning. And he will keep you to the end. A Christian doesn't lose their salvation because Christ can't lose Christians. The Holy Spirit keeps you and he blesses you. So as we just come to a close this morning, I'm just going to ask the musicians back if we're going to have one final song. And we have to ask the question, all of these blessings, why does God do this? That's a lot of blessings that he's given us, that we're blessed in Christ with holiness, with predestination, with adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and grace, and we're sealed by the presence and power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Why does God do all this? Well, it says in the passage three times, to the praise of his glory. He does it so that we would sing and shout and jump and rejoice for the fact that God has saved us and blessed us. And it's so that we can bless God in return. There's a story of a cat and a dog. and they each have the same owner. And this owner is really generous. This owner gives them both the best food, the best beds to sleep in, gives them the best healthcare, takes them to the best vets, takes them to the best parks, takes them on the best walks, gives them the best collars, all of the things. All of it is the best, the best, the best, the best. And the cat looks at all of these blessings and says, "Wow, I must be something special that my owner blesses me so much." And the dog looks at all of these things and says, "Wow, my owner must be somebody so special to give me all of these things." And this morning I want to encourage you to be more like a dog, not like a cat, only in that dimension though. Be encouraged to live for the praise of his glory. And that means that it's not God showing how great we are through all of the things that he's done for us, but it's so that we can tell everyone how great God is because of what he's given us. We all want blessing, don't we? We all want good things, but so often we're looking in all the wrong places. The greatest blessing you could ever get is the Lord Jesus. And it's in him that all these other blessings come. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. And if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, if you're here and you've heard of all of these amazing blessings that he has for you, you can start with a simple step this morning. If you want to know more about Jesus, just come and speak to myself or Bill at the end. We'll be happy to talk to you about him. But church, let me encourage you as well. As we've heard already this morning, as we go into this new season, as we finish this series on identity, be encouraged to walk fully in that identity that God has blessed you in. Walk fully in all of these blessings that we've talked about this morning. Walk fully and proudly in the identity that he's given you. Be encouraged to go out there, to go into the world, and be proud of who you are in Christ. Be encouraged to go out and share the good news of the gospel this morning, because there's so much blessing. There's so much blessing. We already have enough. We're overflowing. There's more people out there who need this blessing. There's more people out there who need Jesus this morning. If you're one of them, come and find us at the end. If you've already got him, then be encouraged to live in the fullness of all of those blessings. God bless you.